Good morning, congregation, and a warm welcome to all the visitors who are worshiping with us this morning. Council has the following announcements. Due to the impending move to Brazil, Elder Sean Rapp has requested release from his appointment as elder. Council has granted this request, which will be effective August 1, 2013. The process for the election of office bearers will be initiated August 18, 2013. And the song of approach this morning is Psalm 123.
All who are able, please rise. Extol the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. For he strengthens the bars of your gates and blesses your people within you. He grants peace to your borders and satisfies you with the finest of wheat. With angels and archangels, all the company of heaven and the church on earth, let us worship the Lord. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Brothers and sisters, receive his greeting. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We continue praising our God in Christ with the first stanza of Hymn 79. The God to whom we come in worship has called us into his presence. He is our merciful and gracious God, and he declares his love and mercy to us in the 10 words of the covenant, which we now hear, showing us how we may live in the life that he has given us in Christ. After we have heard these words, let us respond by singing the stanzas 2 through 5 of hymn 79. Our God, who has saved us in Christ, declares these words to us, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who has fulfilled this law for us, also teaches us the summary of the law in Matthew 22 as follows. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So as Paul says, love is the fulfilling of the law.
Thank you.
Let us call upon the name of the Lord, give him thanks for his mercy and grace in Jesus Christ, but which we just sang, and also pray for his Spirit to work in us and among us and through us this day. Lord, our God, we call upon your name because you are the great God over all the earth, the one only true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We adore you as the maker of all things. We adore you as the one who rules over all things. We adore you as the one who has also brought redemption to us and to this world. We give thanks to you, Father, that as we came into your presence this morning, you told us right away that you loved us, that we are your people, that you want your grace and peace to rest upon us. And also in your law, you've shown your grace to us by showing to us the way you want us to live, to enjoy the freedom that you have obtained for us in Christ. We give thanks to you, O Lord, for the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, the ransom that he paid. We give thanks to you that for this reason, we may come before your throne without fear, that the dread of our condemnation has passed. Gracious God, we confess our sins before you. We acknowledge our faults. We acknowledge our guilt. And we pray, Father, as you have promised in Jesus Christ, that you would wash away all our sins, and that you would assure us of the complete forgiveness of all our sins in Jesus Christ, your Son. Lord, we also pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit so that we are enabled to live a life that is in accordance with your law, that is in accordance with your will and your desire for us. And we confess, O Lord, that when we do that, then life is good. Then we are blessed. And most importantly, you are honored and praised. Father, we also pray that if there are any among us with a hard heart, an unbelieving heart, that you would soften their hearts by your mighty Spirit, that you would bring about conversion, change, transformation. Lord, we pray for all those who have wandered from you and all those who do not even know you. By your mighty Spirit and also through us, we pray that you would be pleased to bring them to yourself. Father, we give thanks to you for your word that you have given to us, the Holy Gospel, your revelation in the Old and New Testaments. Bless us this day as we open your word, as we read it, as we hear it proclaimed and explained. Work in us powerfully by your Holy Spirit. Work in the hearts and the minds of all preachers of your word. Give them the words to speak, that we may bring your word in faithfulness and truth for the blessing, for the admonition and for the salvation of your people. Grant that all who hear your word this day, as it is proclaimed here and everywhere, may receive your word in faith, that we may put your word into practice in lives of holiness and righteousness and truth. Look upon us in your mercy, Father, and hear us through Jesus Christ, your Son, who with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. We now open Holy Scripture to hear the Word of God. Our Old Testament reading this morning is Psalm 133. The New Testament reading is 1 Peter 1 verse 13 to 2 verse 12. First then, Psalm 133. Hear the word of God fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. A song of ascents of David. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. Now we turn to Peter's first letter. The same Peter who preached on the day of Pentecost. We begin reading at chapter 1, verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply, from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. as you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. And finally, we turn to our text in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. This is our text for this morning. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. And this is the word that is preached to you. I would encourage you, both for my sake and your own, to keep your Bible open at Acts 2. Also, please note that points 2 and 3 are in reverse order. So fellowship, sharing, comes before the breaking of bread. As a response to the proclamation of Christ's word, let us sing after the sermon, hymn 49. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, here we are again, gathered for Christian worship. Christian worship lies at the very heart of who we are as the people of God. Christian worship is one of the most important identity markers for Christian churches. It's one of the most important identity markers for Christians. A Christian church without biblical worship is not acting like a Christian church. Such a Christian church is thereby denying the mighty effect of Pentecost when Jesus poured out His Holy Spirit. Likewise, a Christian who does not participate in Christian worship is not acting like a Christian. Such a non-worshipping Christian, really an oxymoron, such a non-worshipping Christian is thereby denying the mighty effect of Pentecost. Such a person, a Christian who does not worship, is opposing Christ himself and his Holy Spirit. And these are the issues that are before us in this morning's text. Since Pentecost, we've been considering Acts 2. We've looked at the apostolic explanation of Pentecost in the verses 14 through 36 of Acts 2. Remember, a couple weeks ago, we considered the response of the hearers to that explanation in the verses 37 through 41. We saw how the Holy Spirit made amazing things happen in the hearts of those who heard Peter's sermon on Pentecost. We saw how they were cut to the heart. And how they were called to repent and believe. We saw how they were promised the Holy Spirit, how they were warned by Peter not to continue in unbelief. We saw how the group that was gathered miraculously multiplied from 120 people to over 3,000 that very day. And we were reminded that since the age of the Spirit has dawned, we should keep expecting such amazing things to happen. That's right. We should keep expecting amazing things to happen in the church. Because the Spirit of God who has been poured out on the church, the Spirit of God is almighty. There's nothing He cannot do. You see, this is what we also see in this morning's text. Verse 42. The mighty effect of Pentecost impacts the church's worship and life as well. Now, brothers and sisters, here are a couple of questions for us to contemplate in connection with our text. How is the mighty effect of Pentecost reflected in the way we worship? Let's ask ourselves that question. Is our worship and life as a church consistent with what the Bible teaches? And we also need to ask this related question. Is our worship and life as individual Christians consistent with what the Bible teaches? Those are questions that the Holy Spirit lays upon our hearts this morning. Now, before we dive into our text, let me mention one more thing. This Bible text, Acts 2, verse 42, has always been recognized as a key passage for the church's worship and life. And it makes sense. It provides us with four very clear marks that should be obvious in the church. You know what Article 29 of the Belgian Confession says about this, I think. In Article 29 of the Belgian Confession, we identify three marks of the true church: the preaching of the gospel, the administration of the sacraments, and church discipline. The catechism students know that well, and I hope everyone, the rest of us, remember that. Now, we shouldn't see this list as restrictive or exclusive. In the first place, Article 29 has a lot more in it than this short list of the three marks of the true church. In the second place, and more importantly, texts like Acts 2, verse 42 are really the basis for creedal statements like we have in Article 29. And so it's important that we have a good grasp of such central texts as Acts 2, verse 42. And that's why we're going to take our time this morning to look at this particular verse. And Lord willing, in the future, we will look at the remaining verses of Acts 2. I should also mention that among others, both before and after him, the great reformer John Calvin emphasized the importance of this passage. Listen to this remark of John Calvin in his commentary on Acts. He says this: Luke here expresses four marks by which the true and natural face of the church may be judged. Do we then seek the true church of Christ? Calvin asks. Its image is vividly portrayed and set forth in this place. End of quote. So, the first mighty effect or mark of Pentecost that Luke mentions is the apostolic teaching. Remember how Jesus had commissioned the apostles at the end of Matthew. Many of you know the text. Many of us have it memorized. Remember how Jesus told the disciples, how he told the apostles to go and make disciples of all nations? And an important part of that commission was not only to baptize them, something we saw last time in verse 38. Another important part of that commission was to teach them. Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. And remember also what Jesus told them in Acts 1. Before the apostles went and did all that baptizing and teaching, Jesus said to them that they would have to wait for the Holy Spirit. Once the Holy Spirit came upon them at Pentecost, then they would be able to carry out Jesus' commission. Once the Holy Spirit came upon them, they would be able to go out and baptize the nations. Once the Holy Spirit came upon them at Pentecost, the apostles would be able to go and teach. You see, that's exactly what the apostles get down to. As soon as the Holy Spirit has come down on Pentecost, they call people to repentance, like we've seen. They baptize those who actually do repent. And they teach them. A new school is opened in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And that school is called the School of the Holy Spirit. The school where the disciples of Jesus are the students. In fact, maybe you know that that's what the word disciple means. Disciple means learner. It means student. A lot of you, especially the children and young people, may be done school for the summer now. You're happy about that. We're happy with you. But you see, when you're a disciple of Jesus, you're always a student. When you're in the school of the Holy Spirit, there's always more to learn. God's wisdom and knowledge is inexhaustible. You never know it all in the school of the Holy Spirit. Now, every good school needs a curriculum. Even the best of schools, the school of the Holy Spirit. And what is the curriculum of the school of the Holy Spirit? Well, the curriculum of this school is the apostles' teaching. And what all is included in the curriculum of the apostles? Well, we already have a pretty good indication from earlier in the chapter, which we've seen, from the sermon of Peter on the day of Pentecost. Remember what Peter does in his sermon. He explains the Old Testament. He preaches from the prophets. He explains the prophecy of Joel in the verses 17 through 21. Peter also preaches from the Psalms. He explains Psalm 16 in the verses 25 through 28. He also explains Psalm 110 in the verses 34 and 35. We see Peter doing exactly the same sort of thing in what we read from his letters. He quotes Moses and Leviticus in the portion that we read this morning. Peter quotes Isaiah 8 and 28 and 40. He quotes Psalm 118, all part of the curriculum of the apostles. Most importantly, Peter preaches Christ. Remember what we saw in the verses 22 through 36? There in Peter's sermon, Peter explains in basic language the meaning and implications of Christ's crucifixion, death, and resurrection. Peter explains in his sermon the meaning and implications of Jesus' ascension into heaven and of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Much like he does later in his first letter. What else is included in the curriculum of the apostles? Well, besides Peter's sermon in Acts 2 and Peter's letters, we have many more clues from the rest of the Acts, from the rest of Acts from chapter 3 on to the end. We have many other clues in the rest of the New Testament. From these sources, we discover that the teaching of the apostles included a wide variety of doctrinal, ethical, and practical topics. Along the lines of what we read this morning in 1 Peter 1 and 2. Peter talks about, not only about Jesus' death and resurrection, he also talks about how Christians ought to live, how the church ought to worship, and many other things. And all of their teaching, all the teaching of the apostles, centered on the promises of God in Jesus, his Son. All their teaching, all the curriculum of the teaching of the apostles, aimed at bringing people into the kingdom of God and keeping them there. And then remember the great response there had been to the apostles' teaching. Like I mentioned earlier, like we read in verse 41, in one day, the number of the disciples multiplies from 120 to 3,000 more. That was just in that place. And this statistic is all the more remarkable when we keep in mind that most of them don't even know about Christ. Most of the 3,000 Jews from all over the place have at best a passing familiarity with the Old Testament. And notice that Luke is going to tell us in verse 47 that this number would actually continue to grow day by day. The number of the disciples would continue to grow day by day. What is this? This can only be the work of God and His mighty Spirit. The school of the Holy Spirit opened its doors on Pentecost, but it's still in session. Brothers and sisters, let's continue to value the importance of solid biblical instruction, instruction in the curriculum of the apostles. Bear with us, ministers of the gospel, as we try our very best to steep you in the apostles' teaching. Give us the time of day. Don't rush us. Don't be impatient with us. Not because we as ministers are so important, but because the Holy Spirit still has great things to do in His church. Not because we as ministers need to be heard, but because King Jesus, who is sitting on His heavenly throne, still wants to be heard through the preaching of the gospel. And because King Jesus still has so much that He wants to teach His kingdom disciples from His heavenly throne. And here is one of the main places He gets that done. Here in church, in the preaching of the gospel. Christ shows the mighty effect of the Holy Spirit in her worship and life in the apostles' teaching, and also in the fellowship or sharing. You may recognize the Greek word that is used here. It's one Greek word that is well known, partly because it's hard to find an English word that does it justice. The word is koinonia. Koinonia means fellowship. But it means much more than people usually understand by fellowship. Koinonia means sharing. Koinonia means costly, self-sacrificial sharing. And in the Bible, it refers to two related kinds or aspects of sharing, the second of which depends on the first. The first is sharing or fellowship with God. The second is sharing or fellowship with one another. So the first one. First and most important kind of koinonia the Bible speaks about is sharing in God. Sharing in the Trinitarian life of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Remember what John says in 1 John 1 verse 3. Where he uses the same word, koinonia. He says there, our koinonia, our fellowship, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And the same word is also used in one of the benedictions that we commonly use on Sundays. In 2 Corinthians 13. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the koinonia, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Our fellowship with God, then, is the foundation for our fellowship with one another. Our sharing fellowship with each other, conversely, can only happen in the context of our sharing in God. Christian fellowship can only come about if we are sharing, if we are together sharing in the life of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the second aspect of sharing fellowship, koinonia, flows out of the first. The more we experience fellowship with the triune God, the more we will enjoy fellowship with one another. It's important for us to remember, however, that the inverse is also true, like I mentioned. We can only truly share in God's life when we are sharing our lives with others. Let me repeat that because it's very important. We can only truly share in God's life when we are sharing our lives with others, with each other. Remember how John sums it up in 1 John 4. We love because He first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And He has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. So, what we share in together, the life of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we share out together. And this sharing, this koinonia, comes at a cost. Let's contemplate that for a moment. God's sharing His life with us has come at a cost, a very high cost, as we read in 1 Peter. It came at the cost of His own beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Remember how Peter puts it? It's not with perishable things such as silver and gold that we were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb of God. Our koinonia with God has come at a great cost, a cost that cannot be compared with anything else. You see, this was something that the early church understood well. In the early church, costly fellowship, costly koinonia was practiced. Fellowship in the early church was not just a sentimental feeling of unity. It was a fellowship, it was a sharing that proved itself in sacrifice, it proved itself in sweat and blood. The early Christians sacrificed themselves, they sacrificed their wealth, they sacrificed even their lives for each other. We have a beautiful example of that in 2 Corinthians 8. There, the Macedonian church begs to be involved in a fundraising drive for other needy churches. You know what's most striking about that example in 2 Corinthians 8? What's most striking about it is that the Macedonians were extremely poor. But they begged to be involved in that fundraising effort. Like Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 8, even in their extreme poverty, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us, says Paul, for sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected. But they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. You see, that is what true fellowship, that is what true koinonia looks like. It costs you. You don't do it because you're just able to do it. You do it because you want to do it, even if it costs you. Like the Macedonians, you look for opportunities to share. You look for ways you can sacrifice yourself, your time, your money, your resources for others, for your brothers and sisters. You see how important koinonia is for the life of the church. Do you want fellowship? Do you want koinonia? Do you want this kind of sharing? Then you and I must be givers. Self-sacrificial givers. Christ's church shows the mighty effect of the Holy Spirit in her worship and life and the apostles' teaching. First thing we saw in the fellowship and sharing, the second thing we saw and also in the breaking of bread, our third point. This third mark of the church, this third effect of the Holy Spirit, is a reference to the Lord's Supper. Bible readers will know, of course, that meals have always been very important to God. God shares meals with His people all the time. And so God's people also share meals with each other. In fact, this was one of the outstanding features of the early church. As Luke indicates in verse 46, for example, Christians would often come together to eat. They would often come together for meals. Eating together quickly became a highlight of church life. The Lord's Supper, of course, was distinct from other daily meals. Yet not as distinct as we might imagine. Not as distinct as today, generally. And although it's impossible to know exactly how it went, New Testament scholars and commentators generally describe it this way. The Lord's Supper was likely one part of a larger meal, at least in the very beginning. Maybe even a heightening or a highlight of the daily evening meal. Remember, those early Christians, as Luke describes in the following verses, spent a lot of time together, both in the temple and in their homes, as we hope to see further some other time. And we know from the New Testament that the Lord's Supper quickly became a fixed part of the weekly Lord's Day service, Acts 20, verse 7, for example. And this is why John Calvin pleaded for the celebration of the Lord's Supper at least weekly. Things are very different nowadays, of course. I realize that. And we cannot, and we need not, duplicate everything that the early church did. At the same time, however, the at least weekly celebration of the Lord's Supper has solid biblical support. And this is why the consistory is talking about it. what may this mean for us? May the Spirit of Christ show us. Christ's church shows the mighty effect of the Holy Spirit in her worship and life, in the apostles' teaching, in the fellowship sharing, in the breaking of bread, and finally in the service of prayer. I say the service of prayer rather than just prayer, because that's how it comes across in the original Greek text. In fact, all four elements of worship mentioned here are listed this way. They're each preceded by that part of speech called the article. So in the original Greek, if you look at verse 42 for a moment, in the original Greek it reads something like this: they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the service of prayers. Literally, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. Also, public prayer, then, was a set part of the worship of the early church. This didn't exclude personal prayer, of course. But the prayers of the church served as a sort of fountainhead for family and personal prayer. That's how it had been in the Old Testament, too. There were set times of daily prayer. And those times of prayer were observed publicly in the temple. Notice that Luke mentions such a time of prayer at the beginning of chapter 3. Peter and John went to the temple at the time of prayer. So, the church that is filled with the Holy Spirit is a church that is always praying. The church that is filled with the Holy Spirit is full of Christians who are always praying, who are praying for each other. There's so much more that can be said about this passage, and I hope to come to that in later sermons. For now, we have lots to contemplate. And we have lots to do. Let's devote ourselves to the apostolic curriculum, to the preaching, to the studying of God's Word in our families, in Bible studies, privately. Let's devote ourselves to koinonia, to fellowship, sharing. Let's devote ourselves to sharing in the life of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, into whose name we've been baptized. And let's make sure that we're also devoting ourselves to one another, since we cannot share in God's life without sharing our lives with God's people. Let's devote ourselves to the breaking of bread, sharing meals with each other, and celebrating the Lord's Supper together. And let's devote ourselves to the service of prayer in church, at home, at school, in our rooms, in our workplaces, whenever the Spirit prompts us and gives us opportunity to pray. The school of the Holy Spirit is still in session. And there's nothing better, is there, than being a learner, a disciple of Jesus Christ, a student in this school. Amen. Thank you. We now have the opportunity to put into practice our koinonia, our fellowship with God and with each other, by bringing our offerings for the needy. After the deacons have collected these offerings, let us commit them to the Lord by singing Psalm 133. among the matters that we'll remember in prayer this morning, including things that we have listed in the bulletin, there are a few other matters that have been requested for prayer. One is that there was a major fire in Nearlandia, which has had quite an impact on the community there. Of course, we also pray for our brothers and sisters in Calgary and other parts of southern Alberta who have been affected by the floods. Also, we will, among the students for whom we will give thanks, who graduated, we'll also give thanks for our young brother, Jasper Jubenville, who graduated from Colebrook Elementary. Let us come to our God in prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we give our thanks and praise to you, our great God, our Father, who has poured out upon us blessings without end, including the fellowship that we just sang about. We have koinonia, we have fellowship with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you are also the source of the koinonia fellowship that we have with one another. You have poured it down upon us, just like the oil flowed down Aaron's robe. And so, Father, we give you hearty thanks for all the blessings that we experience from you in your church, through each other. Father, we ask that you would continue to bless us as your congregation. Help us to place the mirror of your word before ourselves, and help us, O Lord, to see to it that our worship and life is in accordance with your will for us, as you have revealed that in your word. Gracious Father, we remember before your throne those who are in distress. In particular, we pray for our neighbors in Alberta who have been affected by extensive flooding. Lord, we pray that you would help them and also show us ways that we might be able to help if we can. Father, we also pray for those in the Indian Himalayan foothills who have also been affected by a very devastating flood, causing more than 1,000 deaths. Lord, we are reminded again of your might, of your power. We're also reminded of the effects of sin on this earth, causing these natural disasters, as we call them. Father, we acknowledge you as the one who holds heaven and earth in your hands. And we give thanks to you that we may look forward to the redemption of all things, including this earth, when all things will be made new and when these sorts of things won't happen anymore. Father, we also remember the community of Nearlandia, where there was major fire, which has had quite an impact on that community. We pray for them. We pray for our brothers and sisters there. And we ask that you would help them and show us how we also might be able to help them. Lord, we also remember our brother Chris Borst, who will be going for hernia surgery this week. Be near him and his family in this time of surgery and also in the time of recuperation that will follow. We pray that you would bless this procedure, that you would be near our brother and his family. We also remember our sister Fee Bicker, who is still not able to come to church. Father, be near her. Grant her your blessing and your care in her old age. Grant that she may continue to rely upon you and find her joy in you. Lord, we pray for others in the congregation who are daily facing the strains and stresses of sickness, loneliness, aging, and other troubles, financial, relational, psychological, and spiritual. Father, you know all our needs. We ask that you would help us as your people to be sensitive to each other's needs, to be ready to help one another, to carry each other's burdens. As office bearers and also as fellow members. Gracious Father, we give thanks to you that many of our youth and our young people could graduate in this past week. We give thanks for the graduation from elementary school of Andrew, Esther, Jasper, Kasenga, Katie, Maria, and Seyuta and Terry. We also thank you that Joel, Philip, and Sean could graduate from high school. Father, we pray that you would be with these youth, be with these young people. Continue, lay your blessing upon their labors. Lay your blessing upon all that they have done. And be near them as they plan for and enter the future. Father, we also give thanks to you for the recent birthday of our brother Aaron Van Dyke. Continue to bless him and his wife and family. Also in the new calling that he has as elder in your church. Uphold and strengthen him day by day. Gracious Father, we give thanks to you for all your blessings and gifts to us. We give thanks to you not only for the graduations. We also give thanks to you for the schools our children could attend. We give thanks to you for the teachers, for all the staff, for all the volunteers, for the bus drivers, the caretakers, and everyone who is involved in the operation of the schools. We thank you for the boards and the various committees. Father, we also give particular thanks for the almost two decades of service that our sister Sarah Vandergufton was able to provide as teacher at Credo. We thank you for the gifts that you have given to her and the gifts that she could use. We ask that you would continue to be with her and her husband Peter as they enter a new phase in their lives. Grant that they may continue to be a great blessing in the midst of your people and in this world. Father, we also give thanks to you that our sister Lucy Mulder's sister Margaret in Calgary is now on the road to recovery when we expected that she would not live much longer. We thank you for this turn in events. We pray, Father, that you would be near her, that you would bless her healing, and that you would also be near our sister Lucy. Gracious God, we bring all these requests to you, and we offer all this thanks to you through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, our chief shepherd. In his name we pray. Amen. Let us stand and sing as our parting song this morning all the stanzas of Psalm 150. Brothers and sisters, receive the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship, the koinonia of the Holy Spirit, be with you all. Amen.